Isaiah 22 is where we'll be this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. The only thing we have coming up, it's been a busy 3 months, and I don't like being with y'all, but February 2nd's our potluck, and after that, I think we're going to just kind of wait till Easter to do anything together again. So that's what's coming up, February 2nd. We're having our potluck. Join us for that, and there we go. We'll get ready for the teaching now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the joy we have in you, the love we have from you, and we reciprocate. We give back to you, God, the love that we have for you because you loved us first, and we thank you for that, that we can come and worship a God who's for us, not against us, who's done everything in your power to rescue us, save us, to change us from the inside out. You do the work, and it's all from a love that you have for us, and we're thankful for that, grateful for that this morning. So Lord, bless your word. Help us to hear what you have to say through Isaiah to the nation of Israel, Jerusalem specifically. And although you're not speaking to us directly this morning, we know that your Holy Spirit is our teacher and guide, and these things are written for our admonition. Your word tells us that. And so Lord, help us to be admonished, encouraged, and built up today in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's section of scripture is we're just going through 1 through 14 in Isaiah 22 today. I normally try to do a whole chapter, but there's just an awful lot here. As far as my notes go, there's an awful lot here. We'll see how fast I go through these. We could be done early. I don't know. But today's section specifically speaks of the city of Jerusalem. We've been working all the way around Israel with all the nations being judged by God. And we learned why. It was so that Israel knew it wasn't just them, it's the whole world that God is trying to change and transform and conform into his image, that they all might come to know him in a personal way and worship him and him alone. Everything else on the earth at this time, now in 2025, and also then, whenever this is written, every other religion and everything is a distraction from what they're supposed to be doing with God. Remember, you know, you can either start with Genesis, with Adam and Eve. They all knew how to worship and taught their children how to worship the one true living God. And from there, branched off into the occult, basically, until you get all the way back to Noah again and the eight coming off the boat. And they start fresh again with worshiping the one true God. But eventually, it trails off into other religions and morphs, evolves into false religions and false gods, made in the image of man. And God warns us of that. So as he's worked his way around Israel and all these other nations, and how he's trying to draw them to himself, back to himself, without having a natural disaster, you know, can we do this without a Tower of Babel? Can we do this without a flood? Or what we've been reading about on Wednesday night, a tribulation period, you know, can we do this? It can be voluntary. I think today's theme, if there's a theme, it's consequences, but it's also accountability in good and bad ways. We're going to read about the consequences of a city specifically and its surrounding regions of being in rebellion against God. But we also can learn from that there are beautiful consequences from a life of obedience too. It doesn't have to be like this Isaiah 22. These are choices, and that's what he's going to explain to us in these first 14 verses, is that you were given the opportunity, but you didn't take the opportunity, and this is the consequences for you choosing that choice. So, in Psalm 137, verses 5 through 7, the psalmist writes about Jerusalem, a beautiful psalm, a psalm that's understood by the people to God about how important Jerusalem is. It says this, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Israel, who said, 'Raise it,' to its very foundation." The city of Jerusalem is the focal point of the world, still is. God has made this city the epicenter of his worship. Jewish men were required to travel, make a pilgrimage to this city 3 times a year to worship in person. It was that important. In fact, the entire conversation of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, was about this very subject. Should we worship up here on the mountain or down there where you say is the only place to worship? Now, Jesus, in that conversation, tries to get her to think into the future. Now, at that point, yes, the only place to worship is in Jerusalem. But he was saying there's going to come a time where the worshiping is going to be done in spirit and truth. It's going to be done in your heart. And wherever you are, that's your place of worship now. Now, that's an important point to make as we get into this, because as he's talking about Jerusalem and the rebellion against God, Jesus himself makes the declaration that how as important as Jerusalem was to God, all the way up until Christ, is how important your heart and your worship is to God. Everything you read about Jerusalem and the importance and the focus and the love and the care and the protection, that's meant to be transferred to you now also as believers in Jesus Christ. Our worship is here. It comes from our heart to God. And we need to take it as seriously as they should have taken it. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 15, this is where Jesus makes the transition, and everybody understood this. Well, this comparison, you are the light of the world, he said to the church, to the disciples, to the believers. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and give it light to all who are in the house. The city on the hill has always been known as Jerusalem. And here he says, you're the city on the hill. Wherever you go, you're a little Jerusalem. Now, I look for photographs, aerial photographs of Jerusalem, or just a panoramic view of Jerusalem, and without fail, you can do this on your own, do the research, Google puts that Dome of the Rock, that mosque, the Golden Dome, on top of where the temple is supposed to be, in the center or off to the right in every single picture. This is a prophecy being fulfilled that the Gentiles will trample underfoot this city until Christ comes again, and that's an example of that. It's almost impossible to find a photo. Unless you zoom into the Wailing Wall, the wall of worship for the Jews, or some other portion of modern-day Jerusalem. There's the old city and the new city. There's always that dome right there as a reminder. And it's considered the jewel. So when you take a picture, you certainly want that gold bright spot in your photo. Doesn't it just make it pop? And well, it's for the wrong reasons, you see. But like that dome sits there, what was supposed to be there is the temple. And the temple was beautiful and shining, gold gilded. So anybody traveling from any other country towards Jerusalem, towards the center of Israel, would see on that hill this beautiful gold as the sun hit it. Oh, there it is. And just begin their worship then as soon as they saw it. As they marched towards it, they would look up and see this gold and see how magnificent this place was. And this is the city of God here. It's a lot to take in considering that God has now transferred that to you and to me. I'm not just some scrub out there trying to witness for Christ, to just live my life the best I can. Don't follow me. Forgive me. I'm just a wicked sinner saved by grace. True. But we're to carry ourselves and to strive for and to look like a city of light to this dying world, not a dim bulb, you know. So it can be a little convicting here, and it's supposed to be. We can see where the nation of Israel here, as we begin this chapter, where they got off. They got off track with their Lord. The golden temple's still there, and they do what they're supposed to do. They go through the motions. It's more religion and ritual than it is relationship. It's less heartfelt than it used to be. It's less understood. Other things are added to it, mixed in with it, making it kind of watered down, tempering it. Temperature of the of the worship is a little lukewarm, you know, tepid. That's what happened in Jerusalem. That's what happened to the nation of Israel, is they begin to add other places of worship, adding other doctrines, doctrines of men, customs, habits, even. The same thing could happen to all of us in our walk with the Lord. You don't mean to, necessarily. A little compromise here, a little, yeah. I mean, and you excuse yourself a little more easily as you get older in the Lord, you know. I know I do. Well, hey, you know, I never said I was perfect. I say that a lot in my head. And I know I'm not perfect, and you know I'm not perfect, and I know you're not perfect, but we're to be holy as he's holy, and to be golden and shining on top of a hill for this world to see. That's what I'm to be looking for, and I should be far more disappointed in myself than I am, I think. Now, he's not surprised, and he loves me with an everlasting love and loves you with an everlasting love. But it doesn't excuse us, does it? Verse 1, a proclamation against Jerusalem. The burden against the valley of vision, that's the term he uses for this city. God says, what ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, you're dead, or nor dead in battle. God says, I'm used to hearing noise from your city. I'm just wondering which it is now. Is it because bad things are about to happen and you're seeking the only one that can do anything about it? Or are you in revelry? This isn't the first time noise from the camp has been misunderstood or confusing. If you think about Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he and his number two, Joshua, good guy, sure love him. Now, he wasn't privy to the conversation that Moses was having on the mountain. He was about halfway up, kind of waiting for his boss to come down, the anointed one. While Moses was up with God, talking with him, God says, now get back down to your people, because there's sin in the camp, basically. So Moses, meeting Joshua halfway down, here's what Joshua states to Moses, filling him in on what's going on down below. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But Moses said, it is not a noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. This is rambunctious revelry that's happening down there. What Joshua doesn't know, and really that Moses hasn't seen yet, but will see, is that the people have made a calf, a golden calf, and have already, within 40 days of him being gone, have decided to not worship the God who is the God of the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. But this golden calf that they've created, it doesn't take us long, if we're not careful, if we're not guarded, to create these golden calves. This is the God that brought me out of Egypt, they said. So it was as soon as they came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. From day one, the commandments were all broken. There was never a time period where they did okay with the Ten Commandments until finally, one by one, they fell. It was on day one, God says, you've broken them all. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it with fire, and ground it into powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? How did they talk you into this, Aaron? My older brother. Interesting. There's accountability here. There are consequences for their actions. This is going to happen again in Revelation 18, 6 through 8. We've been discussing this on Wednesday nights. Render to her, Babylon, this woman that rides the beast, as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, and here is Israel's theme for today, Jerusalem's theme, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. That's the only photo I could find where it's really hard to see the dome. We won't look too closely. That's Jerusalem, new and old, from the west side. That's a portion of it. They didn't back out far enough, but you get the idea. Big. It's on top of a hill, but there's a valley all the way around it, and then there's another mountainous area all the way around it, pretty much. You can see some dips and dives, but you see what they're talking about. So it's up, then it goes low, and then it comes high again, and that's all the way around. Now he's about to discuss what's going to happen here. God has given Isaiah a burden. Here's what's about to go down in this city. That all this beautiful landscape that you're looking at now, isn't that lovely? Will soon be filled with chariots from their enemies. And that beautiful landscape that you looked up every year, or maybe every day even, if you climb to the top of the highest point to kind of look and see, and oh boy, I just love this place, has now turned to terror for them, or will be turning to terror for them. Because everywhere they look, there'll be chariots and armies. Verses 3 and 4. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore, I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. I do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Sometimes I think we get the idea that Isaiah is in a cave writing this stuff down and sending it by messenger, you know, read this to the people. No, he's amongst them, walking amongst them, talking to them, just like I'm talking to you, if not even more intimate than this. And as they see him weeping bitterly and trying to get out what God has just shown him about this city, the natural tendency, and this isn't bad all the time, is for the people to say, oh, Isaiah, I mean, it's okay, and begin to try to comfort him. Nobody likes to see that. That's a good thing. It's a good quality. Now, as he's seeing disaster for his people in his own land, he begins to weep and cry, but he wards off the human need for comfort, their desire to comfort him, like we would naturally do. Let me read this to you. I write these things down so I don't, well, sometimes I talk too much and say beyond what I mean to say, so this hedges me in a little bit. Making people feel better comes from a generous heart. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever apologize for that. We feel each other's grief, each other's loss and pain. Our connection to those around us is a blessing and a burden at times. It's hard, isn't it, to be around someone grieving, and yet you're drawn to it, you want to be there, you put your arm around them, but you're experiencing the same, not the same, that's probably not true, it's not equal, but you get the off-shining of that grief and it begins to weigh on you. It's hard. I remember my mom, before she passed, she had lost her mother at the age of 10, which I don't know that she ever really, not got over, but dealt with, you know, appropriately. And then her father died, and then her sister died, and then her stepmom died. Because her mom died at 10, he remarried. It was a good thing. And I remember her saying to my dad, overhearing him, and saying, she says, I'm just so tired of grieving. It had been like 10 years of just death and death and death of the closest people in her life. And she said to my dad, I'm just so tired of grieving. You could just see it. It weighs on us. There's no way around it. If you love somebody, you grieve with them. It hurts you. Not as much, but it does hurt you. It affects you, you know. And that's a great thing. Nothing wrong with that. It's hard, but it's a great thing. What Isaiah is saying here, Not that it's not a great thing that you're trying to comfort me, but they're trying to tell Isaiah that it's going to be okay. And it's not going to be okay. They're saying things like some of the prophets are known to do, prophesying out of their own hearts that God isn't mad. God's not going to do this. That's the false prophets over there telling you this evil's going to befall us. No, no, no. God is this, that, and the other thing. But they were prophesying out of their own hearts, and God calls them on that. And our tendency is some, not our tendency, their tendency here is to say, Isaiah, I mean, you know, it's going to be all right. We'll work this out with God. We always do, you know. And he's like, I don't want the comfort. Don't comfort me. This grieving needs to happen, and you need to see it. Pastor Chuck tells a story of a couple that he loved dearly and had been in his fellowship for a long time and had heard that they were at least separating. It was going to happen. Broke his heart, and he knew he was supposed to go over and talk to them. At least, you know, minister to them any way he could. And when he got there, he said, I remember the quote. I was at a senior pastor's conference when he shared this. He says, I was so embarrassed, all I could do was weep uncontrollably. I felt so bad because I couldn't get the words out that I wanted to say to them. Here's hope. Here's what you do. Here's where your error is. Here's what we can, it's not, there's no loss here. We can bring, all I could do is weep uncontrollably. And I finally just gave up and left. And I felt so foolish all the way home. Until they called him the next day. And he says, oh, I'm so sorry. I had things I wanted to share with you. There was so much I wanted to share and I couldn't get it out. They said, No, we're back together. Your grief over our loss was something we should have been feeling and weren't. And we began to weep over the loss of our marriage like you were weeping over loss of our marriage. And it changed us. We repented. We got on our knees. It was beautiful. Grieving with people is so important. Feeling each other's feelings is so important. We're to bear each other's burdens, and it is a burden. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 30. So husbands ought to love their own wives. This is just one example. Not picking on anybody today. The single people are like, come on, you know. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. See, a married couple's supposed to feel that. When my wife hurts, I hurt. When she's upset, I'm not mad at her for being depressed or sad or hurt. I feel it. I do whatever I can do to help her and to bring her up again, because as she's hurting, I'm hurting. It's just how it is. Nothing you can do about it. And likewise, for her to me, when she sees me, she's, oh, she's not mad. I'm not an inconvenience to her, you know. I wish you'd be more joyful. It's really hard to live around you. No, not at all. She desperately wants me to feel better because she feels that hurt. Interesting thing is, Paul there to the Ephesians says that's how God is with his church. Never forget that about your Jesus, your Savior. He feels that with you. He's not looking at you down there going, now, what's your problem today? Oh, you're such a weenie. You know, that's how I see him sometimes. Like, I'm complaining again, aren't I? I'm whining about something very simple. There are people far worse than I am, you know, or going through far worse than I am. And there are. And I do need to temper my fussiness that can be there sometimes. But he never tells me that. I tell myself that. He feels what you're going through. He's going through it with you. And wants to be there with you. That's what that whole psalm means. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear evil because thou art with me. So why does Isaiah caution the people against the natural urge to comfort? Because the punishment is a consequence. It's a consequence of selfishness followed by rebellion. And I'll explain that in a minute. It's unavoidable at this point. It's happening. Usually we hear about God giving them opportunities like Jonah did to the city of Nineveh or whatever, you know. Turn, 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 you know. And this was like, well, that was awfully quick. All of a sudden he's just mad and there's nothing they can do about it. Well, they're going to fill us in here. There was an opportunity for repentance. And that's what I mean by selfishness followed by rebellion. Selfishness is the kind of the beginning of sin in our lives. It's self-serving, feels good, it's advantageous to me, whatever. And then once God by his Holy Spirit says, yeah, but that's wrong, and we say, I don't care, then it turns into a rebellious sin as well. It's one thing to do something, you know, just because you're fleshy, and God says, nope, 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 turn, don't do that anymore. You, oh, yeah, there I go again, sorry, sorry, sorry. Yep, right on path again. That's selfishness and then obedience, and that's a good thing. But then there's selfishness and rebellion, and that's where the Jerusalem city is right now. Verse 5 through 8, for it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. When God removes his protection, there is no worldly defense that can compensate. We try, you know. It doesn't matter how strong our nuclear deterrent is, how tall our walls are, how good our iron dome may be. None of that matters if God is not with us. And I'm speaking of any country, not just ours, but Israel or any other country. When God removes his protection, there's no worldly defense that can make up for that loss. The safest place on earth, better take note, is in deep, heartfelt worship to God. When that worship is non-existent in our lives, no matter how rich or how entertained we are at our weakest and most vulnerable to the attack of pride and self-sufficiency. The nation of Israel didn't worship God anymore. They liked the idea of him, the blessings he could bring to their life, but they didn't worship him. He wasn't the center. Paul gives us a great example of this. Paul was a worshiper of God. For him, to be in the center of a prison, unjustly accused, was not much different than being outside, free, eating with brethren and still sharing the gospel. The difference between those two was minute compared to the distance between life on earth in this difficult situation and being in heaven. That is a gap. This was degrees of difference to him. No, I'll worship God in the center of a prison. I guess this is where he has me. As long as I'm here on earth, center of a prison or out there, for me to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, that's it. That's the cat's meow. Do they still say that anymore? Probably not. We all have to be there. It's just a good check for us this morning. Does all the other stuff matter? There are degrees of difference between contentment in abounding and contentment in lack. It's still supposed to just be contentment because the difference between the two is nothing compared to the gain we have when we get to be with the Lord. Puts everything in perspective. So I'll say again, the safest place on earth is in deep, heartfelt worship to God. That's where I'm protected from being selfish, turned rebel if I'm not careful. When I'm worshiping God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. I will be provided for. I will be loved. I will be cared for. And it doesn't matter to what extent. It doesn't matter whether I'm this is where the health and wealth people get off, is I think God does want to bless us. I think he blesses obedience, absolutely. But they get off in thinking, and that looks like a jet, or the car, or the mansions throughout the world, you know. No. What we're looking for, the blessing that comes from being a worshiper of God, is peace. It doesn't matter how much money you have, everybody in this world is looking for peace and longs for it and couldn't buy enough of it. A soft pillow with a clean, clear conscience, a right relationship with God in a cardboard box would be much better than silk sheets and distress. Living in this pride and self-sufficiency is mediocre living. Israel has not reached their potential when they're in this condition. Doesn't matter whether Solomon made silver as common as pavement, you know. Silver was regarded as nothing in this city when he was king. In all Israel, they're like, oh, silver. I mean, who doesn't have silver? Gold? Yeah. It's nothing. It's mediocre living to have these things or want these things. We're created for more than mediocrity, made for more than this world. We were made for eternal existence with God, to worship in peace, happiness, and complete wholeness. Yes, happiness. In our Constitution, it states that we have the pursuit of happiness. Fine. And I understand that. That's a good way to word it, because no government can guarantee that. When I'm worshiping my Lord and Savior, I have peace and I have happiness, not just joy. I have happiness too. And I'm whole and I'm complete and I feel right with the world. I fit. I'm at capacity, you know, and it's running smoothly. I don't know how many of you guys know how to run an engine, and I mean like inside and out, and can tweak it, and can hear differences, and get it to the point where what they call purrs like a kitten, you know? There's that cat reference again. How many times am I going to use that today? But I'm ignorant when it comes to those things, but I can hear an engine that's running like a, well, smoothly, you know? But at capacity, high RPMs, those formula engines are unbelievable, and they have them just sitting there, and they're checking them for pressure and to see if they can handle to 10,000, 12,000 RPM or something like that. I don't even know. Unbelievable. My little thing goes to 3,000 and it sounds like I'm going to explode, you know. 12,000 RPM. But boy, that's when they're running at their best. Like butter. Hot knife through butter. Guys, as Christians, we're designed to worship God. Worship him in every area with our voice, fine. With everything, the way we live, the way we interact with other people. That's when we're at our 12,000 RPMs. We run like a top. We're lubed and ready, you know. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes to the Romans, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You'll be running like a little smooth. I won't say it again. Sometimes when we read those two verses, we focus on, see, it's just reasonable service to be good old Christians. Yeah, he said that. Do you see, in light of what we're studying today, do you understand what he meant? Do you want to run at optimum levels? You want to run like what you were made to do? You know? I watched another movie. Probably shouldn't bring in so many pop culture references. Chuck Smith would rebuke me, probably to my face. He's not here. He'll talk to me later, I'm sure. But I watched a movie, Ford versus Ferrari. And Shelby was so frustrated when he'd see these non-racing, you know, suburbanites driving his car. He says, it's just not running right. And then he heard him talking to his mechanic. And he turns around, and he slams the door. It's because it's a race car. You're driving it like it's a Toyota, or, you know, and he goes off because you're not driving it like it was meant to be driven. You're clutching too much, or you're doing this, you're babying it. You need to get on it. And that's what it's meant for, you know. Guys, as Christians, we are meant for so much more than the mediocrity that this world has to offer. We're not operating at optimal levels. It's time to rev them up, huh? None of this car references was in my notes. This is just off the top of my head, so I apologize. 9 through 11. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, that you gathered together the waters of the pool, of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down and fortified the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. That was the opportunity for repentance. You heard what was coming. You know what's happening. And your choice was not to repent, but to go break down all the homes that were outside of the walls, take that rubble and kind of build it up as a second wall on the external side of the good wall that you built. And then you filled it with water like a moat, but useful for drinking and accessible to you so that you can withstand the siege. That's not what that was for. The warning wasn't for you to build a second wall. It was for you to repent. You did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Its instinct to survive, the gravity of the situation, hasn't settled in. Even though they've accepted their fate to die in this, on this hill, in this city, the consequences are not fully appreciated. The nation's defense to stave off the attack of the enemy will be ineffective. It's not going to work. Isaiah knows it. That's why he's crying. They don't know it. That's why they're comforting. Verses 12 and 13. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the rebellion side. It was self-centeredness before, selfishness, but this idea of, fine, they're doubling down on their sin. Although repentance, actual remorse, would have been accepted by God, the people of Israel, under the spell of self, have decided to double down on their sin. It's the foolishness of rebellion. It's on display. Brings back memories. I was E4 when I left. This is a story about he was an E6, but changed to an E7 while we knew him. Staff Sergeant Perry. When I got saved, I was pretty outspoken. And remember, I'm an E4 and he's an E6. Going to be an E7, on the verge of. Well, this is Brian Spafford's brother-in-law that I'm talking about. Brian Spafford is the one that led me to the Lord in the Marine Corps, and we both got saved about the same time, and we're kind of on fire while we were in Bahrain, and his staff, or his brother-in-law, who's a staff sergeant, going to be a gunny, his name is Staff Sergeant Perry, he ran the parachutes. He ran that whole rigging or something. They packed parachutes is what they did. So that was his job. Well, we were ministering to him, and this guy was a man's man. I mean, he just was. And he had earned. You know, there's different kinds of folks in the military. There are those that got the rank and are desperately trying to meet the rank, you know, as far as character goes. And there are those who had the character and got the rank, and it was not hard for them, and they didn't care about the rank because they were who they were. And he was one of those guys, highly respected. Mouth on him, though? I can say that now. I had that mouth before I got saved, but then I got saved, so I was better than him, you see. It's a sad story, but it's an example of what we just read. We shared with him often. Brian, more than myself, it was his brother-in-law. He desperately wanted to know the Lord. And we probably pushed too hard. I know we pushed too hard. We were that way. You know, turn or burn, or, you know, or you're all going to hell, whatever. You know, we were pretty rough. And I remember him listening to us intently with a lot more history and a lot more experience than us. And he finally got tired of us, and he said, "We'll forget God if he can't take a joke." And he didn't use the word forget. And it was such a shock to us to hear this. That was the response to the heartfelt, maybe a little rough evangelism, is what I'd call it. He just looked us right in the eye, and he's huge. "We'll blank him if he can't take a joke." And just stared at us like, "What are you going to say now?" And we were just like, you know, E4s. "I don't know what we're going to say now." "You bet, Gunny." You know, that's it. That's what the nation of Israel is doing. We hear what you're going to do to us. We understand that. So we're going to build a second wall. We're going to fill it with water, and we're going to have a party like it's 1999 is the idea. We're going to party till the end of the world comes, and we'll usher it in with joy, because who cares, and blank him if he can't take a joke kind of thing. That's their heart. It isn't that they're pretending anymore. At the sound of God's call to repentance, their response was, "Kill the fatted calf, kill the food. Let the wine flow. Let's eat and drink, because tomorrow I guess we're going to die," according to what God said. Horrible. That's why Isaiah is weeping and mourning. Our last verse, verse 14. "Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, 'Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts.'" That's a heavy thing to say. God rarely says that, does he? He never does. He never says, "There's nothing you can do to stop this now," because the opportunity was given. That's an uncomfortable verse, but you can see God has done everything he can do. You have free will to eat, drink, for tomorrow you die, and you will. You are going headlong off of the cliff into the abyss, knowing that's what's waiting for you. You're going to be accountable for this. This is exactly what Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 means. A lot of people struggle with this as Christians, and I hope you understand what it means now. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It isn't that you sinned one too many times. It's that you said, "Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. We don't care about your Jesus. We don't care about your wrath. We don't care about you." That's what the weeping and gnashing of teeth is all about throughout Scripture. It's not sorrow. It's anger and rage towards God. Now, I'm going to leave this up till the end, but I thought we'd let you read it a few times before we got there. Rough chapter, but like I said from the beginning, there's also consequences for a well-lived life. It's not just look out for fire. There are also consequences of a life well-lived, a life of joy and peace in the midst of the chaos around us, a life of worship from gratitude to the one who made us, the one who gave us a future and a hope, who is ready to forgive, to show us mercy, and to run to the restoration of our relationship with him. We sang that song this morning. His mercy seat, everything. The whole description of God, his names, all of them that are written on his thigh, like we read last Wednesday, or the things that are on his coat, or the things that are said about him, you know, all of his names have to do with his relationship to you and me. Those names don't exist without us. He's the King of Kings. Well, he's talking about him compared to the little kings down here. He's in charge of all. He's the Lord of Lords. He's our provider. He's our peace. All of these names that he has, what he likes to be called by is his relationship to us. That's how much he cares for you. That's how much he cares for me. He's ready for mercy, longs for mercy, wants to give mercy. In fact, calls the chair that he sits on, it's the seat of mercy. Come to it. Receive it. Jesus loves you genuinely and with an intensity that is without equal. If you are far from God and your self-sufficiency this morning, that you've developed as a coping mechanism, your rebellious living, God calls you to repent this morning, to turn. To turn from your sin and turn towards Jesus. To have remorse, not just sorrow of being caught, but remorse, and show by your life a dedication to God today. My rebellion ends today. And that's where this prayer comes into play. If you need that this morning, and you know you need that this morning, and God's calling you back to himself, you have two choices. One is to continue on as the nation of Israel does, as Jerusalem does. We eat and drink for tomorrow we die, whatever. Or you turn like he's begging them to, like he'd hoped they would. If you'll pray with me this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That's, if meant from the heart, is your beginning with God. It's an opportunity to have him make all things new for you, to be that new creation, to live in that, to walk in that. Will you sin again? I say this to everybody I baptize, probably. But that's not the Hebrews thing that we were talking about there. To sin again and to immediately repent and turn from it and recognize it and be sorrowful, remorseful over it is the appropriate response for a fallen creature saved by grace in the hands of a loving God, a living God. It's appropriate. And as you walk with the Lord more and more, you'll become more faithful. You'll become more holy as he is holy. That's the goal. And whatever gap there is at the very end of your life where you haven't attained, like Paul says, that gap gets made up immediately once you're with him and in his presence. It's a beautiful thing. You have a future and a hope now. And I hope we're all encouraged by this morning. That's the point of the teaching anyway. That God didn't want to do any of this in chapter 22. It wasn't necessary. It didn't have to go down like this. It was only by choice, man's choice, that it went down. And that's where the sorrow comes from. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love for us. You don't condone what we do. You don't approve of or affirm our sin. Lord, you call us to repentance. You call us with a grace and a mercy and open arms available for us if we'll turn from our sin and turn back towards you, to stop walking away and run into your arms. And you're waiting there for us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for who you are and who we worship, for being that kind of God. I pray that we'd walk in this beautiful, peaceful truth this week, to recognize the lost and the hurting around us, to go through it with them, to feel with them, to feel that connection, to bear their burdens, but to also give them hope. We pray many would come to know you before it's too late, Lord. We know the call is going out all over the world right now for them to repent and to turn before you come back a second time, before it's too late. My God, I pray that all humanity would hear you, Lord, and repent. And let us be a part of that process, to be your hands and feet, to open our mouths, to share your gospel with those around us, the good news that you love them, there's mercy for them, there's forgiveness to be received, and that they can have a new life and eternity with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer before you go, please come up. Glad to pray with you.